Read to you this morning from Psalm 17. Psalm 17, give ear to the word of the Lord. A prayer of David. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Let my vindication come from your presence. Let your eyes look on the things that are upright. You've tested my heart. You visited me in the night. You've tried me and have found nothing. I purpose that my mouth shall not transgress. Concerning the works of men, by the word of your lips, I have kept away from the paths of the destroyer. Uphold my steps in your paths, that my footsteps may not slip. I have called upon you, for you will hear me, O God. Incline your ear to me and hear my speech. Show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand, O you who save those who trust in you, from those who rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings from the wicked who oppress me, from my deadly enemies who surround me. They've closed up their fat hearts. With their mouths they speak proudly. They've now surrounded us in our steps. They've set their eyes crouching down to the earth as a lion is eager to tear his prey and like a young lion lurking in secret places. Arise, O Lord. Confront him. Cast him down. Deliver my life from the wicked with your sword, with your hand, from men, O Lord, from men of the world, who have their portion in this life, and whose belly you fill with your hidden treasure. They are satisfied with children, and leave the rest of their possessions for their babes. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. This is the word of the Lord. Our Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy toward us. We thank you for your word, which is rich and freeing and liberating. Our Father, as we consider your word this morning, use it to teach us, to instruct us, to guide and direct us into your truth, that we might more fully love you, and cherish you, and love others who are created in your image, that we might bring glory and honor to your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, by the power of your Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this morning we return to what has become a Christmas tradition at Trinity Church, preaching on Jesus in the Psalms. This is now the third year that the elders have asked me to preach on the Psalms at Christmas time. So why is it that we study the Psalms around Christmas? What can the Psalms teach us about Jesus and Christmas and the Incarnation? Well, as we have emphasized each year, David composed the Psalms. David is the chief composer of the Psalms. Obviously, there are others written by other folks as well. But David, as the chief author of the Psalms, composed them as God's Messiah, God's Christ, God's anointed one, whose right hand and cause God was maintaining. And because David sings the Psalms in his official capacity as the Messiah, as the anointed of the Lord, as the one who is anointed with oil in the name of God to rule God's people, right? When Samuel comes and he anoints David with oil to rule over God's people, Israel. Because this is who David is, David represents Jesus, the greater David. Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes in his Words on the Psalms, and this is a quotation that you have in your outline this morning. He says, in the Psalms of David, the promised Christ himself already speaks. And he gives you a few references there where Paul gives that very implication, that Jesus is speaking in the Psalms. He says, these same words which David spoke, therefore, the future Messiah spoke through him. The prayers of David were prayed also by Christ, or better, Christ himself prayed them through his forerunner, David. Jesus is God's Christ, God's anointed one. He is the greater David. Jesus was baptized, right? He was anointed with the Holy Spirit to rule over his people Israel. And he now rules Mount Zion. He now sits at God's right hand as the ruler over his church. And as the angel announced to Mary, right, when the angel Gabriel came and spoke to Mary, he said to her, "He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Right, as Kevin read this morning, David will not lack a man to sit on his throne. The Levites will not lack a man to offer incense to the Lord. Jesus combines in himself the offices of priest and king. He is our high priest. He is our Davidic king. And so this child, Jesus, who is born at Christmas, is born King of Kings, the one to whom all the kings of the earth must submit. Hence, David is a type of Christ. He's a picture, an anticipation, a foreshadowing of Christ. And so not only does David sing this psalm, Psalm 17, so too does Jesus. Remember that after Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared to the apostles and disciples for a period of 40 days, reminding them of what he had taught them, right? Of all the things he had told them ahead of time. And Luke records Jesus' words for us. Jesus says, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And then Jesus opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem." That message, Jesus says, is in the Psalms. Jesus is the great singer of the Psalms. They both speak about him, the Psalms speak about him, and in them, he himself speaks. And so it's fitting for us to study them at Christmas time. So this morning, we begin with Psalm 17. The last 2 years, we've done 8 psalms each year. We'll see if we succeed at doing that again this year, perhaps. But today, we look at Psalm 17. As we approach our text, we note that it bears the simple heading, "A Prayer of David." Recall that those, in the New King James, they put them in a little bit smaller print. But those headings are actually in the Hebrew text. They are part of the inspired scripture. So this heading, "A Prayer of David," is the simple title that this particular psalm bears. It shares this title with a couple other psalms, Psalm 86 and Psalm 142. And this title reminds us that the psalms serve as model prayers. They're inspired by God, both that we may pray them verbatim, right, that we may sing them and pray them, okay? And also that we may grow to imitate them in our own prayers. This title also helps us understand how it is that we as God's people are to fulfill Paul's admonition. Remember, Paul commands us to pray without ceasing. Well, how are we supposed to do that? Well, one of the ways we can pray throughout the day is by singing the Psalms, by reciting the Psalms, by imitating the Psalms. Right? Hughes Oliphant Old, what a great name. Wouldn't you like to have a name like that? Hughes Oliphant Old. Right? Tells the story of his grandfather, who was a prayer warrior. He says that the story was that his wife would often awaken in the middle of the night to discover that he was no longer in bed. And the first place she would check for him was in the closet where he had more than likely fallen asleep while reciting the Psalms. He is supposed to have known the whole book of Psalms by heart. The Psalms were written to teach us to pray. And the Lord's Prayer is in many ways a summary of the Psalms. Right? It's a digest of the Psalms. And so one of the reasons that as a congregation we prioritize singing the Psalms and learning to sing them and having psalm sings and emphasizing that is so that they become part of our prayer life and part of our makeup as the people of God, that we give voice to God's word in our prayers. As we consider Psalm 17, I've divided the text. It's somewhat challenging to divide this particular text, but I've divided it into three basic sections. In verses 1 through 5, David asks God to hear his righteous petition. In verses 6 through 12, he cries out to God to deliver him from his deadly enemies. And finally, in verses 13 through 15, he concludes his cry and expresses his hope in God. Each of these sections, right, increases in intensity. Right? So each one is similar, but each one is increasing in intensity. So we begin with verses 1 through 5. In verses 1 through 5, David calls on the Lord to hear his prayer because he is innocent and he's placed his trust in the Lord. Notice he says, hear a just cause, O Lord, right? He's not calling on the Lord to give heed to an unjust cause or to look with favor on unrighteousness. He's calling on the Lord to give ear to a just cause, to a cause that is right and righteous in God's sight, a cause that God himself would defend. Hear a just cause, O Lord, attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Right? David's saying, I'm honest here. I'm not hiding anything. I'm not dissembling. It's not as though my words are saying one thing, but inside I'm really harboring another. Right? He's not a hypocrite. Verse 2, he says, let my vindication come from your presence. He's looking to God in faith to vindicate him and to rescue him. Let your eyes look on the things that are upright. Again, he's not summoning God to look with favor on something that is wicked, but on a just cause, a righteous cause, an innocent cause. Verse 3, David continues to protest his innocence. Notice this. By appealing to God's omniscience. And notice what David says. He says, you've tested my heart. You have visited me in the night. Right? The time when wickedness is perpetuated. Right? In the night. That's when wickedness goes around and prowls around. Right? Paul tells us that we are to be people of the day, not people of the night. And so here, David's saying, look, you visited me in the night. You know, Lord, that I haven't gone around pursuing unrighteousness, that what I have been in the day, I have been at night. You've tried me and found nothing. That is, nothing evil, not nothing. Obviously, he existed. Okay? But nothing evil, right? You found no guilt in me. I've purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. See, for the innocent, God's knowledge of all things is a great comfort. Even when all others suspect us, God knows the truth. His omniscience is a source of confidence. He knows, right? If you're accused falsely of a crime, if you're accused falsely of a sin, if, as in David's case, this was likely written while Saul was ruling and David was being accused of plotting against Saul, he was being accused of trying to overthrow Saul and steal the kingdom away from him, and David was innocent of that charge. He had not plotted against Saul. The two times that he had given to him by God to slay Saul, he withholds his hand. He had no desire to plot against the Lord's anointed. He was innocent, and he appeals to God for the innocence of his cause. Right? God's omniscience for the innocent is a great comfort. Right? It's a source of courage for David. God knows. God knows. Nobody else may know, but God knows. He knows that I'm innocent. But for the guilty, God's omniscience is frightening. Right? It's frightening. He knows what you've done in the night. He knows what you've done when no one else was looking. He knows what you've said when no one else was listening. Right? David reminds us that we all live, as the Latin saying is, coram Deo. We all live before the face of God. We all live before the face of God. He knows. And to the one, that's a cause of comfort, of courage, of confidence, of rest. To the other, it's a cause of fear, of fright. Right? This is why, right, our call to worship at Christmas time. I just love our call to worship at Christmas time, right? Where you get to say, right, tell them to take heart, right? Tell the orphan to take heart. Tell the widow to take heart. Why? Because the Lord our God will come. And warn the tyrant to keep watch. Why? Same reason. Because the Lord our God will come. God, we all live before the face of God. And he knows. That's a source of great confidence for David in this situation, right? Saul's most likely, again, I'm just going to assume that, okay, that this is a situation with Saul. Some of Saul's advisors are accusing him falsely. And so where does he go for protection and for rest? He goes to the face of God. God knows. You are saying that about me, but that is not true. God knows the truth. And one day, he shall display to the world, display to all creation, your lie. So, that's David's confidence. In verse 4, he continues professing his innocence concerning the works of men. By the word of your lips, I have kept away from the paths of the destroyer, right? I haven't participated in the works of the flesh, in wicked actions. I haven't pursued the overthrow of Saul, right? He's avoided the paths of the violent. Of violent men who pursue the innocent without cause, right? He's not a terrorist. He's not a guerrilla. He's not an unscrupulous lawyer, nor is he a loan shark, nor is he a slanderer. He is none of those things. He's kept himself close to God's law. And he appeals to God in verse 5, finally, to continue this grace toward him. Verse 5, uphold my steps in your paths, that my footsteps may not slip. In the Hebrew, there is an ambiguity. So most translations actually translate verse 5 as continuing, protesting his innocence, where he says, my steps I have upheld in your paths, right? And that's possible, okay? It is also possible that this is an imperative form in the Hebrew and that he's asking God to uphold him in the path that he has been walking. As a Calvinist, of course, I prefer that. Okay? Regardless, so I like the way the New King James translates it, but it could be translated either way with no substantial big change in meaning. Here he's just asking God, what, right? Augustine's famous dictum was to God, you know, command what thou wilt. Command whatever you want, and grant what thou dost command, and give me the grace to do it. And that's the heart of, right, this translation. God, you've commanded me to do all these things. I've done them, but I know that in myself I'm incapable of continuing that. So uphold me. Help. You can imagine the temptation that faced David when Saul was pursuing him to become a rebel, to become one who plotted against Saul. We see it in the cave of Adullam when his companions tell him, kill him. The Lord has clearly put him in your path. Get rid of him. So David is, help me, Lord, to remember what you have commanded me to do. Nothing is easier when you are accused falsely to return in kind, to repay evil for evil. And David is praying to God, Lord, help me not to do that. Help me to obey your word, to hold, to keep to your paths, that my footsteps may not slip, that I not myself end up off the path. So this is the first five verses. His words in these verses serve as a challenge to us. Can we appeal to God in good conscience for the integrity of our lives, right? This is what David reminds us. There may be times when we're going to be in our current cultural context where we may end up accused of various things. We want to be able, you want to be able, if you're in that situation, you're a business owner and you won't do what the Gestapo tells you to do, you are a pastor and you speak out boldly, you're just an average citizen and you speak out boldly. You want to be able in that situation when you are accused to pray this prayer and to protest your innocence in the sight of God. Lord, I have sought only the good of those you have placed in front of me. So hear my cause. Note here, it's important to note that David is not he's not professing or feigning sinlessness. The Apostle John reminds us that he who says he has no sin is a liar, and the truth is not in him. David is not a liar, right? He's not claiming sinlessness. Rather, he's professing faithfulness within the covenant of grace, and he's professing innocence of the charges that are laid against him in this particular circumstance. He has served God faithfully, has done nothing to deserve the persecution that he's now facing at the hands of the wicked. He has a good conscience. What a great thing, right? To have a good conscience. He's relying on God. All right, so that's verses 1 through 5. 6 through 12, then, is this next section. The second section repeats and intensifies David's prayer. Right? Why is it that David is calling on God to hear a just cause and to attend to his cry? Well, here we find out it's because he's being falsely accused. His enemies are pursuing him unjustly. Okay, notice verse 6. I've called upon you. Right, I put my trust in you, Lord, for you will hear me, O God. He knows that God is reliable. He knows God is trustworthy. Incline your ear to me and hear my speech. Show your marvelous loving kindness, your chesed, by your right hand. Right, display your power, O you who save those who trust in you. God is not only our creator, he's our savior. He's our redeemer. Saves us in time of trouble. O you who save those who trust in you from those who rise up against them, keep me as the apple of your eye, hide me under the shadow of your wings, right? Protect me. Okay. Protect me from the wicked who oppress me, from my deadly enemies who surround me. Right here, we finally get the setting of the psalm. He is being oppressed. He's being surrounded. Again, if this fits well, the situation of Saul's court when Saul is pursuing him and endeavoring to kill him. So who are these wicked? Notice David then goes on to describe them quite vividly in verses 10 through 12. They have closed up their fat hearts. In other words, their hearts are dull and past feeling. They have no compassion on the humble, on those who fear and serve God. Psalm 119, verse 70 uses this same imagery. It says, "The heart of the proud is as fat as grease, but I delight in your law." It doesn't pump much anymore. A fat heart is a heart that's unable to discern the difference between good and evil. It's like Paul's image of a conscience seared with a branding iron. Right? They have their hearts, they've closed up their fat hearts. They have no compassion upon me, no love for what is true, no love for what is honorable in the sight of God. Not only do they have fat hearts, with their mouths they speak proudly. They have proud mouths. They speak arrogantly against God, boasting as though no one will hold them accountable and as though they are a law to themselves. Right? We saw back in Psalm 12 last year where David is facing a similar type situation with false, treacherous words. He says in verse 3, "May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things, who have said, 'With our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us?'" So here these people were imagining, oh, we can say whatever we want. No one's going to hold us accountable. But David knows that's wrong. They are totally deceived. God, we all live coram Deo. God knows what they say. And for every idle word that they speak, God will hold them accountable. But this is, they have proud mouths. They speak as though no one is ever going to hold them accountable. Finally, verses 11 and 12, they have evil actions. They look with envy upon the innocent, and they plot to destroy them, like a young lion lurking to snatch its prey. Verse 11, "They've now surrounded us in our steps." Here David moves beyond speaking of himself and speaking of those who are with him. "They've set their eyes, crouching down to the earth, as a lion is eager to tear his prey, and like a young lion lurking in secret places." Right? Just catching the innocent, those who have done nothing to them, nothing to provoke them, other than to be there. So that is this second section. David reissues his cry, showing his confidence in the Lord, who's trustworthy, who is his Savior, crying out to the Lord to rescue him from the wicked. Then, having reviewed the basic character of the wicked, David's cry intensifies even more. Verse 13, "Arise, O Lord, confront him, cast him down." Right? So here we get the heart of David's cry. Right? David calls on God to rescue him. His help is in the Lord's right hand, and he calls on God to manifest his power by delivering him from the wicked. Again, David's trust throughout this psalm is in the Lord, right, who is on his side. He then describes, he says, "Confront him, cast him down, deliver my life from the wicked with your sword," okay, "with your hand." And then he describes the wicked a little bit more here. "From men, O Lord, from men of the world who have their portion in this life." And there's some uncertainty as exactly how to translate this section. I'm just going to go with the New King James here. "So with your hand, from men, O Lord, from men of the world who have their portion in this life and whose belly you fill with your hidden treasure." which I'm just going to take to mean they prosper. They prosper from God's hand, but they refuse to acknowledge God as the giver of their prosperity. They're satisfied with children and leave the rest of their possessions for their babes. They are men of this world, men of this life. They're satisfied with riches, with children, with influence, with wealth. This life is what matters to them. Someone has written, "The wicked are those who are arrogant, godless, at ease, given over to vile affections, sensual, full of the world, and devoid of any spiritual desires. They're of an exalted rank here, at least in Psalm 17, living the high life, prosperous, having health, property, influence, and great power, and having no regard for God's holy law." Sounds like the entertainment industry. Sounds like many of our politicians. Sounds like David's dad. Such are David's enemies, right? If written again in the time of Saul, we see how relevant his cry is. Saul's advisors were poisoning him against David, and Saul himself despised David unjustly. They were worldly men. They had no fear of God before their eyes. But David is not a worldly man. He hopes in God. He rests in God. He knows that God is his refuge. So he doesn't place his hope in evil schemes, as we saw back there, right? He's kept himself from the paths of the destroyer. He hasn't placed his hope in evil schemes or slander or spite, nor here does he place his hope in the gifts that God freely gives us, right? The good gifts, wealth, children, etc. That's not where his hope is, right? As great as wealth is, as great as possessions are, as great as children are, it's not for these that David ultimately lived or for which we as the people of God are to live. God is our portion, and it is for him that we live. Our possessions will pass away. Our children will grow up and leave our homes. Our memories will fade, and we will die. But if we trust in the Lord, then we shall see God's face in righteousness. Verse 15, "As for me," I'm not like that. That's not the kind of man I am. My hope is not in my kids. My hope is not in my possessions. My hope is not in my influence. My hope is in you. "As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." Right? When I come out of the darkness and I'm like you, God, then I'll be satisfied. When I come out of the darkness of this trial and the darkness of death, and I awake in your likeness, then I'll be satisfied. So how does this psalm apply to Christmastide? Well, note the nature of this psalm. It is a prayer of deliverance. How does this relate to Christ and to Christmas? Well, in many ways, right? Recall that the Christmas tale is filled not only with heroes, but also with villains. And chief among them is Herod, the Roman-appointed king of the Jews. When the Magi came from the east to pay homage to God's king, Jesus, Herod plotted Jesus' destruction. And when his schemes failed, when the Magi failed to return to him, he slaughtered the children in Bethlehem. But Herod's murderous actions failed. God warned Joseph in a dream, and he fled with Jesus and Mary to Egypt. He escaped Herod's proud and arrogant rage. Some years later, Herod died, and an angel appeared to Joseph and told him, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." And so Joseph arose, and he returned to the land only to discover that Herod's son Archelaus was reigning in Judea. And so, warned by God in a dream, Joseph and Mary settled in Nazareth. In the midst of this story, right, in the midst of this story, we can imagine Joseph and Mary singing Psalm 17. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand from those who rise up against those who trust in you. Arise, O Lord, confront Herod, cast him down, and destroy his plans. They prayed that God would deliver them from Herod and from Herod's son, from men of the world whose hope was in this life, and God answered them. God delivered them. What's more, we can imagine that Joseph and Mary recounted the story of Herod's schemes to Jesus. And Jesus, having heard this story, cried out to God during his earthly ministry, God, you delivered me from Herod. Now deliver me from the Pharisees. Deliver me from the Sadducees. Deliver me from the chief priests and the Romans. Deliver me from Caiaphas, from Pontius Pilate, and from Herod Antipas. Deliver me from the evil one and from death itself. Jesus placed his trust in the Lord. He knew that God would maintain his cause. He knew that God would maintain what was just and right, that God was his Savior. His hope was not merely in this life, but in the Lord. He knew that when he awoke from the dead, he would awake in the likeness of his Father. Death would not, could not hold him. So was his trust misplaced? No. He willingly gave himself over to death, and God raised him up from the dead. He triumphed over his foes. But Jesus not only prayed this prayer during his earthly ministry, he also prays it now in his time of exaltation. As our priest, he makes continual intercession for us, praying that God would deliver us, deliver his church from these same types of enemies. Paul reminds us in Hebrews chapter 7 that unlike the Jewish priests, Jesus, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he's also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He always lives to pray for us. He prays for us from the right hand of the Father, petitioning the Father on our behalf. He sings the Psalms on our behalf. Jesus saves us to the uttermost. He can and will deliver us from all of our enemies. God shall hear his prayer. So in the voice of Christ, we see this psalm being sung. And one way that we hear Jesus' voice singing the Psalms is as we listen to one another sing. After all, who are we? We are the body of Christ. And so as we sing this song, we give voice in space and time to the voice of Jesus himself. And our voice, Jesus cries out to the Father to restrain and conquer all his and our enemies. In the voice of his church, Jesus prays for the protection of his kingdom. Deliver my people from the Herods of the earth, from men of the world whose hope is in this life. Confront the wicked, cast them down, destroy ISIS, radical Islamists who slay the innocent and prey upon the poor. Uproot the abominable plans of Barack Obama and his support of immorality and tyranny. Supplant the Human Rights Education Institute and the misguided actions of the Coeur d'Alene City Council. They plot against the righteous. They speak proudly, mocking righteousness and establishing wickedness. Arise, O Lord. That's what we pray. And this is where we pray it. When we sing the Psalms, God teaches us to take our cry for justice to his feet, to cry out to him to do what is good and right. We take ourselves to God. Lord, we trust you. Lord, we believe you. We're endeavoring by your grace to walk in your laws, to delight in your precepts. We're guarding our lips from evil, guarding our tongues from deceit, endeavoring to be men and women who display your mercy, grace, and truth in this life. So rise up and defend us, O Lord. Protect us and preserve us, for our hope is in you. Right, this is what we pray in the Lord's Prayer every week when we say, Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're praying, God, supplant those who do not want to do that which you have commanded. Uproot the wicked. Destroy their plans. Bring them to naught. Right? When you pray that God's kingdom come, you're praying that Satan's kingdom go. Right? Which, incidentally, is problematic for the rapture, right? We're not praying that God's kingdom go. Okay? We're praying that God's kingdom come. We want Satan's kingdom to go. Rapture them, okay? Sorry. So turn to Psalm 49, right? Look at Psalm 49, and you see Psalm 49 giving voice to this same confidence, right? The same confidence in God's reliability, that he is the protector of his people. This is a psalm of the sons of Korah. Notice verse 1, hear this, all peoples, right? So as when we sing this, we actually don't have a tune to this that we know right now, or Psalm 17, tragically, right? We're learning, we're growing, okay? We're getting there. Hear this, all peoples, give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together, my mouth shall speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall give understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will disclose my dark sayings on the harp, saying, look, listen, I'm going to give you wisdom. Why should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity at my heels surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever, that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. For he sees wise men die. Right? Notice the folly of the wicked. Likewise, the fool and the senseless person perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses will last forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He's like the beasts that perish. This is the way of those who are foolish, and of their posterity who approve their sayings. Like sheep, they're laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall be consumed in the grave far from their dwelling. Right? The upright shall not remain in the grave. They shall awake in the morning. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Do not be afraid when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lives, he blesses himself, for men will praise you when you do well for yourself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. A man who is in honor yet does not understand is like the beasts that perish. We've got lots of beasts in our day. Lots of beasts in our day. But Psalm 49 counsels us not to be like them, to not be afraid. God is on our side. Jesus is Lord. Jesus reigns. And as our King, he not only subdues us to himself by converting and giving us faith, he also rules over and defends us, restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. right, those of you who are learning the Westminster Catechism this week. We need not fear. So let us speak boldly. Let us bear witness to the name of Christ. Let us publicly exalt His law and take whatever repercussions come our way. For the prosperity and ascendancy of the wicked is momentary. Jesus reigns. Our King has been born and taken His seat on His throne. Alleluia. So this brings us to David's final declaration of faith in Psalm 17. Right, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. David knew that there was more to this life than possessions and children and reputation and power and money and influence. He looked in faith to the day when he would emerge from these trials, emerge ultimately from death itself, and rise in the likeness of God. And listen, we know this even more clearly than David, don't we? If David knew that, how much more we? In our Lord Jesus Christ, we see the hope that we have for the future. David looked through a mirror very dark. He could only dimly anticipate what it would mean to awake in God's likeness. But what David could only see dimly, we see much more clearly. Our Lord Jesus is risen from the dead. God has granted him victory over all his enemies. Jesus sang this psalm and it's come to fruition. Jesus has arisen in glory, the exalted Son of God. And as the exalted Son of God, he's poured forth his Spirit upon his church to enliven us with hope. We too shall rise from the dead. Hence, no weapons of our enemies can harm us. We need not fear. For if we die, we shall awake in the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. John writes in his first epistle, he says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it's not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when Jesus is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." We shall awake in his likeness. As Paul writes to the Romans, "He who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to these mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in us." And so he concludes that great chapter in Romans chapter 8 with the question, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" As the psalmist declares, "Why should I fear in the days of evil?" We need not fear. The greater David has risen from the dead, and so we too shall rise. And the visible testimony and remembrance of Christ's resurrection is on the table before us. This bread and wine point us to the death of Christ. But if Christ had not risen from the dead, then this remembrance would be empty and pointless. It would be as empty and sorrowful as gathering around a tombstone. But Jesus' sacrifice is life-giving because he rose from the dead. And so he has poured forth his Spirit, the Lord and life-giver, who makes this bread and wine to be a means of his grace, a means of feeding and strengthening our hearts and our minds. And so the supper teaches us to hope in Christ's resurrection, even as David did. So let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who trusted in you, who believed that you would rescue him from death. We praise you that you answered his prayer and that you delivered him from the clutches of the evil one, from the clutches of death, so that we need no longer fear death. Our fathers, the sons of Korah, were not afraid because they knew you. How much less cause do we have to be afraid who have seen your salvation in the person of your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who have been granted your Spirit, not a spirit of fear and timidity, but a spirit of love, joy, self-discipline, and courage. We praise you and we thank you. And we pray as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.